Take a copy of God's Word, if you have one with you, and we're going to read one verse out of Genesis 3:15. Well, it is Genesis 3:15, and then we'll read Revelation chapter 12. This verse, Genesis 3:15, is a critical text to be able to understand everything. And so I'd ask you to give your attention now to God's inspired Word from Genesis and then Revelation. This is after Adam has sinned and God is cursing the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. Now, Revelation chapter 12, we'll go to the other end of God's book. We're going to read verses 1 to 17, but really focus our time on 7 to 17 this morning. Revelation 12, here again, God's holy word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks and honor and glory, blessing, power, and might, ascribing that to you. We bless your name for your holy and inerrant word, and we pray now that by your Spirit's mighty work, you would bless its preaching to us, that you would also bless the hearing of the ear, the receiving of the heart, and that this would be done by faith and with a deep submission, both for your word and your will as you've decreed it. Give us particular insight, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as those of you who have been here for some time know, I was planning to get back to Exodus 25 this week, but in the spirit of the book of Jude, who said, Beloved, though I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I decided to adjust a little bit and preach something that was heavily upon my own heart, but also what I think might be of help to you to direct your own hearts in light of what is going on in our world and in our nation. The Word of God says in Proverbs 24, verse 10, that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now that can be hard for you to hear if you have any acquaintance with the actual smallness of your natural strength, and especially an acquaintance with your sinful weakness. It's hard for us to face these things, but what we need to know is that according to the Word of God, and as you study history, each generation is going to face its own particular challenges, its own particular struggles, its own particular obstacles, and particularly in the church, you're going to face obstacles to following Christ. And it is really our naivety and foolishness to think that we would be any exception to that rule. We will face certain challenges in our day, and it is good to speak forthrightly about them. What we're going to be looking at from Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a, I guess, quick overview of the book in a sense, and then, well, I'll just tell you what I'm going to tell you. What we're going to be focusing on this morning is that saints must overcome the vicious and deceitful schemes of Satan. Saints must overcome the vicious and deceitful schemes of Satan. I want to focus on that word must because I chose that word must over the word shall. It's not because the overcoming of the saints is left to any uncertainty. It shall happen in Christ. But the emphasis that I want to make to you is upon your own duty. You must overcome in the face of these things. And you only can do that in union with Christ, which will become abundantly evident to any of you who would listen with any spiritual sense. We must overcome because Christians shall overcome. Now, we're going to look at this from Revelation 12, 7 to the first part of 17. A quick overview, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 is the beginning of the second half of the book. The first half of the book is really looking primarily at events happening on earth described in apocalyptic imagery. Sometimes people get a little confused when they come to Revelation because you try to interpret the book of Revelation the way you would interpret the book of Luke. Luke is historical gospel narrative. Revelation is apocalyptic prophetic imagery, which means we look at the images and we need to learn what do these images teach us. And one of the things I taught many of you through the years when we preached through this book was that the book of Revelation is like a tree planted in Old Testament soil that bears New Testament kingdom fruit. The imagery of this book is deeply rooted in the soil of Old Testament, and we interpret it in the light of New Testament revelation. And so what we see here is there's a woman, and this woman is not some nation somewhere, it's not some constellation somewhere, despite what YouTube might tell you. This woman is the people of God. It's the church. And actually, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 12 is a very hasty summary of all of world history leading up to the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And this woman is glorious, arrayed in the sun. She's a woman with heavenly identity, and she is opposed by a wicked red dragon. This is the development, this is the revelation version of Genesis 3:15, that great warfare between the woman and the serpent, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It is from this woman who came, this male child who would rule the nations, none other than Jesus Christ. It is this male child that the serpent tried to destroy, which literally happened in the days of Herod when Satan moved his heart to try to destroy the firstborn of those days, the two-year-old sons. In those days. This is the background of this text. John is giving us some imagery here, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. Again, we're looking at the theme that saints must overcome the vicious and deceitful schemes of Satan, and I'm going to give you two principles with some sub-principles underneath them to direct our thoughts in this day. First, what we're going to consider is that saints must understand the world in which we live. If you're a Christian, and if you're not, you still both have an obligation to understand the world in which you live. It's just Christians are the only ones who really can, truly. Saints must understand the world in which we live. Secondly, saints must triumph through the war in which we are engaged. Saints must triumph through the war in which we are engaged. We'll come to that second. So first of all, saints must understand the world in which we live. I'm going to give you three pillars that uphold that major proposition here. The first thing you need to know in order to understand the world in which you currently live and breathe is that earthly events are governed by heavenly and spiritual realities. What we see around us is governed, pushed, moved, and motivated by heavenly and spiritual realities. Let me give you three of them. The first reality that governs and moves all earthly events is that there is a throne of God that stands immovable in the heavens. If you don't believe me, go read Revelation chapter 4, and what you see is John sees that in this throne that stands in its gargantuan position in the book of Revelation, it casts not a dark but an illuminating shadow over the entire book. It's the throne of God that dominates everything. God's throne is occupied by one whose appearance is indescribably glorious, whose majesty is terrifying for all created beings. This throne is immovable in the heavens and is unassailable in its rule. Nothing can change it. Nothing can stop it. No one can stay God's hand. That's principle number one that you need to know about earthly events being governed by heavenly spiritual realities. The second is that the Lamb of God, that is, the child born here in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, the one who's caught up, the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron, this Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, has, past tense, conquered. Again, Revelation 5, verse 5, when John is longing to see if there's someone, something, somewhere who can open up this scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne and to break the seals, the elder says, it's the Lamb. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David that is conquered. He can open the scroll and its seals. This Lamb has conquered. Not will. He will bring it to full consummation, but he has in the past. And it is this Lamb who governs and directs all of history. And very important to remember is that this scroll, and some of you might be terrified to read about those seals being broken off, this is happening at the command of the Lamb. And only at the voice of those one of those four living creatures when they say, come. And the judgments that come upon the world at the command of the Lamb that you see in Revelation 6, and the judgments announced to the world coming from the same authority in chapters 8 and 9, they all have two distinct purposes, always. The judgments that God pours righteously upon the world, first, are intended to punish the wicked. They're intended to punish his enemies, to bring them to nothing, to expose their shame, and actually, we learn in chapter 9, to further harden their hearts, which is a terrifying thing to consider. He intends his judgments to destroy and judge the nations. Secondly, he intends his judgments to purify his people. The judgment itself might look identical. It could be a virus. It could be an earthquake. It could be a fire. It could be a war. The righteous, the unrighteous, both could die. But it's intended for two distinct purposes. Remember this as judgments come at the command and only at the command of the sovereign Lamb. They are intended to punish the wicked righteously and purify the righteous effectively. And for this reason, because the Lamb is the one, not Satan, not blind fate, but the Lamb is the one ruling the world, therefore, we can read in verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. This should be a cause of great rejoicing. The two principles thus far showing heavenly realities govern the earthly events. The throne of God is in the heavens. The Lamb of God rules over all things. But there's a third principle here that's very important we're going to focus on primarily today. And that is that the enemy of God, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, all the same, that this enemy has been cast down. He has. Now, this is a two-sided reality. He's been cast down, and in one sense, this is a great reason for rejoicing and a great reason for confidence, because his being cast down renders him, as we considered a couple weeks ago, inoperable, unable to exercise his deceit, unable to bring his accusations against the brethren as he once did, and he has been chained, as the book of Revelation teaches us. He has been bound until he will be loosed at the end of the age. God has done these things, and this is a great reason for joy. However, we also hear there's a warning in verse 12, and there's a time of his loosing, and he is not incapacitated. The warning is, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." The fact that Satan's been cast down, and the fact that he cannot deceive the nations as he once did until he's loosed again, does not mean he's inoperable or inactive. In fact, he is exceedingly active. 1 John 5:19 tells us that though we know that we're of God, the church, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and that is an active sway. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And in order to understand the world in which you live, you need to understand the tactics of your great enemy and God's great enemy, and that is he has two primary tactics, two pincers that he uses to attack humanity in general and Christianity in particular. He has, first of all, the tactic of destruction or intimidation. He will seek to destroy. He is a destroyer. He's a murderer from the beginning. He hates life, and he especially hates the new life that Christians enjoy in Christ, and he will seek to destroy it and remove it. The second one is the tactic of deception or inoculation. Now let me, because of current events, define for what I mean by inoculation. Noah Webster, the great dictionary writer. He defines this term inoculation from the world of agriculture. It's very important to remember. To inoculate is to bud or to insert the bud of a tree or plant in another tree or plant for the purpose of growth of a new stock. There's a place for this in agriculture, and it's good. But what Satan seeks to do is plant the bud of error, lies, into the heart, into the mind, and grow a distorted, wicked, soul-damning stalk in the soul. Satan has these two great methods: destruction, intimidation; deception, inoculation. If this is true, and I do believe it is true, that's why I'm telling you it, what should you do? What is the response of a believer? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 exactly what the response of the Christian is to be. And there are three particular words that he would give to you and I would give to you this morning. The first is, you must be sober. You must think heavily, seriously, not trivially about these things. This is not a myth. This is not pretend. This is not fantasy. This is the world in which we live. This is the war in which we're engaged. Be sober. Secondly, be vigilant. You have to be exceedingly watchful, careful over what do you give yourself to, what do you allow in your home, what do you expose yourself to, what are you allowing into the hearts and minds of your children, what are you countenancing in the church, what are you allowing and supporting in your nation. Be vigilant. Why? Because, Peter tells us, your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So be sober, be vigilant. Thirdly, resist him. Resist him. That doesn't mean outwit him. You can't. Doesn't mean try to puzzle out all the schemes that he's made. You won't. Resist him. Resist him firm in the faith, holding fast to Christ, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren throughout the world. Be sober, be vigilant. Resist him with the truth. Earthly events are governed by heavenly spiritual realities. God's throne, God's son, God's enemy. Second aspect here that you need to know to understand the world in which we live is that mankind is divided into two irreconcilable categories. Mankind is divided into two irreconcilable categories. This is the development of Genesis 3:15. You have two seeds, two lines. These are not strictly speaking, biological lines, because Cain was of the seed of the serpent, Abel of the seed of the woman, Seth of the seed of the woman. You see this going down through. It's developed between Cain, Abel, and then Jacob and Esau, and then nationally Egypt and Israel. And most important for us today is the distinction between church and world. Now, I was telling my children the other day, urging them not to love the world or the things of the world. And one of my sons says, "Daddy, well, why aren't we allowed to like the world?" And I said, "Well, son, I'm not talking about the earth. What is the world? It's not the globe. It's not the mountain ranges and the redwood forests and the fields of grain. It is the system of fallen, depraved, Satan-following humanity that stands in defiance of Almighty God. That's the world. The world is what we find described actually quite aptly in Revelation chapter 17. It is the anti-church. As opposed to the church being the holy, chaste virgin for Christ, the world is the wicked, corrupt whore of Satan. It's Babylon. It's Babylon. And what we find, though, is that this world has certain characteristics that draw sinners and tempt Christians away. When John sees in Genesis 17, he sees this woman. He sees several things about her, that she is actually rather initially attractive. He marvels at her in verse 6. What he finds is that she is powerfully seductive, that she leads the nations after her, and that she is also, thirdly, she is endlessly intoxicating the nations. The kings of the earth are drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. She is also horrifically blasphemous. You see that in verse 4 when you see a cup and it's got gold and jewels and pearls and in it it's full of abominations, blasphemies. And she's also a bloody murderer. Because in verse 6 it says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." It's not what the world looks like until it's exposed by the word of truth. Read about it in Revelation 18 and see how the world, whether it was first or whether it was that time in Rome, or whether this principle has continued to develop, and it has from Babel through Rome to America to the European Union, China, Russia, all these other things, the powers that be, as we say, earthly speaking. That's the world. And the admonition to the Christian is, do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are passing away. And the imagery of that word, passing away, can't really be captured in English, I guess. It's a passive tense. And so it's really, these things are being pushed away. And it's as it were, if a man was standing on a cliff, they're being pushed ever toward the brink until they would fall off to their destruction. And if you live your life giving your heart to these things of the world, you will meet your condemnation. Because he who loves the world does not abide in the will of the Father, John would say. The church is called to be entirely distinct in this manner. The church, as opposed to bloody harlot Babylon, is to be a society of spiritual, pristine beauty. Not painted beauty. True spiritual beauty. The church is not to be endlessly seductive, but to bear a faithful witness to the world that they would walk in the light. The church is not to make the nations drunk, but to fill sinners with the Spirit according to God's sovereign and gracious work. The church is not to be full of blasphemies, but is to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. And the church, though murdered, though attacked, persecuted, is the one bastion that would hold forth the light of life in this world. Do you see how different the world is from the church, biblically defined? Mankind is divided into two irreconcilable categories. Which one are you in? You need to search your own heart. Which one are you in? And the way you can tell that, one question to ask is, which one draws your heart? What do you want? Do you want the trinkets and allurements of Babylon that are soon going to be burned? Or do you love the heavenly manna of Christ and his church? Well, the third principle that you need to know, and I cannot stress this more firmly enough. Earthly events are governed by heavenly spiritual realities. Mankind is divided into two irreconcilable groups, and this is true today. This is as true today as it was when John wrote these words. This truth remains unchanging. The events going on in our nation in particular, in our world in general, are by no means random. They're by no means unforeseen by God, but appointed by God for His own just, wise, and holy ends. And they are, you must be certain of this and convinced of this, sober, vigilant, resisting, they are the outworkings of war between Christ and Satan, between the church and the world. And there's a difference, however, and again, I'm not equating the church with America. You need to understand we're going to a more spiritual, subterranean level here. There's a difference between John, when he wrote these words, and us as we sit here thinking about them. When John wrote these words, he was suffering in a profoundly and thoroughly anti-Christian nation and society. As we listen to these words, we are living in a fastly becoming anti-Christian society and nation. And yet these truths, regardless of where you're on that spectrum of time and development, remain the same and are absolutely vital. And the response here, the one undergirding, overriding response is you must trust the Lamb. You must follow Him and hold fast to Him. And you must resolve now. We'll talk about this in a little bit as well, but you must resolve now to stand with Christ. Whether the whole world turns against you, stand with Christ. Saints must understand the world in which we live. I've given you three major principles that should help you interpret this world. But secondly, I want us to consider how saints must triumph through the war in which we are engaged. There are several factors of this war, four actually, that I'm going to put before you, and how Christians, saints, must stand. First, you must stand in the face of ferocious satanic opposition. Saints must be ready to stand in the face of ferocious satanic opposition. If you just glance down through chapter 12 here, you're going to find a lot of different images. For example, in verse 12, you see that Satan is full of wrath because his time is short. In verse 13, you see that the dragon continues to follow after the woman. Verse 15, he's pouring out a flood against her. Verse 17, he is furious. The activity of Satan in this world against the church is one of villainous and angry desperation. He knows that his condemnation is fixed. He knows his time is short. And throughout church history, what you've seen, or what you should see, is that there are different seasons of greater or lesser intensity, longer or shorter duration of his work of destruction. You think about the great persecutions of the Roman Empire, especially as they came to a culmination under that wicked emperor Diocletian in the beginning of the 300s. You think of the wicked horrors of the Inquisition exercised by a false church to bring about the death of many faithful. You think of the killing times when the wicked British monarch sought to stamp out the true profession of faith in their realm. You think of the reign of terror in France. I was just reading about this past week, where the author G.A. Henty said that France had solemnly renounced God and put reason upon his throne. You think about the Bolshevik revolution in Russia, the Cultural Revolution in China. These things happen, and they happen because Satan ultimately is of a ferocious nature, seeking to destroy humanity and the church in particular. And what you need to understand is that Satan's hatred and the world's hatred of Christians, which almost always are getting caught up in this kind of battle, this happens because of their hatred of Christ. Now, I'm talking to you about some pretty frank issues here that saints must be ready in every generation to face the ferocious satanic opposition which it may launch against it. And you might be a little concerned with that and terrified by that. And there's reason, from time to time, to consider these things soberly. But Samuel Rutherford, one of my favorite authors that I've been reading a lot of lately, wrote this in a letter, and I hope it will encourage you. where he said, "Brother, since we must have a devil to trouble us, I love a raging devil best. Our Lord knoweth what sort of devil we need of. It is best that Satan be in his own skin and look like himself." Charles Spurgeon said also, "It's not the enemies I see that I'm afraid of, but the enemies I don't see." And so stand firm and resist him. Know that Satan works through the political realm and has in many different places, though he has been resisted here in this nation for some time. We don't know exactly what the future will hold, but know this as well. Christianity is not dependent upon politics. However, Christians are influenced by politics, and Satan uses it. So it's not care, not at all. But I am urging you, think carefully about what's going on in our land. We'll talk about that in a little bit more. Think wisely, be sober, be vigilant, resist the devil, but also don't place your hope ultimately in these human institutions. In the face of ferocious satanic opposition, saints must stand. The second thing is saints must triumph through the war in which we are engaged because of divine gracious protection. Look at this imagery that we have here in the text, especially in verse 14. As the dragon chases the woman, and there's no clearer picture of vulnerability and exposure to threat, she's running out into a barren wilderness. It says the woman was given two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent. So she's delivered. She's then nourished for a time, times, and half a time. What does this mean? Well, it's drawing back again to imagery in the Old Testament, specifically the imagery of the book of Exodus, where God had brought his people out into the wilderness, you remember, and they were hemmed in. They had a fort to their right, a wilderness to their left, a sea behind them, and an army of chariots before them. What were they to do? There was nothing they could do. And God, in his great mercy and sovereign power, came, opened up the Red Sea, delivered them, and destroyed their enemies, and then brought them to a wilderness where he cared for them for his appointed time. Now, some people want to puzzle out what all this imagery means of time, times, and half a time. And once again, it's referring to a specific text in the Old Testament, specifically Daniel 7, verse 25, where there we get another image where this little horn comes, this wicked figure, likely has had kind of some types through history. "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change the times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." But Daniel goes on to say how the saints ultimately through this will inherit the kingdom. Again, there are figures in history who have fulfilled this partially. One probably who will come to fulfill it fully. But the imagery here, the message here is that saints shall be persecuted by wickedness, by wicked men and women, but will be preserved unto the inheritance of the kingdom through each and every one of them. And this is through divine gracious protection. A third principle that you need to know to triumph through the war in which we are engaged is that saints must stand through floods or through intense floods of deception. Through intense floods of deception. Now know this, if you look back at verse 9, it says here, Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world. We go down to verse 15, you see that the serpent is chasing the woman and he opens up his mouth and out of his mouth comes a river of water trying to sweep her away with the flood. And you can get caught up in the destructive angle of this and there is a part for that, but I want to focus upon the second aspect, the deception that Satan exercises with one particular application, which is a pressing urgency for you to know and understand in our current climate. First of all, to explain the rightness of applying deception to this image is that throughout the book of Revelation, again, the images are key. And a device that's used throughout the book is that what comes out of something's or someone's mouth is of critical importance. Example, what comes out of Christ's mouth? What's that sword, isn't it? It's the sword of truth, that sword that pierces and penetrates and by which he will judge and slay his enemies. If you look at the strange depiction of these demon horse-riding things in Revelation 9 showing the deception that the demons have, there are these figures there with women's hair and with human faces and golden crowns on their heads, but their teeth, they're like lion's teeth. You think about the beast from the earth in Revelation 13 that comes up, it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. what comes out of something's mouth in Revelation is of critical importance. And what's coming out of Satan's mouth here is a flood of both destruction and deception. Satan has sought to destroy Christ's church through deception from its inception. You think about back in the early days, there were attacks upon the Word, attacks upon the doctrines of God. In the beginning part of the 4th century, the middle parts of the 4th century, when there was the great debates over who the Trinity was, who Christ was, it seemed like all the world had turned against orthodoxy, and there was one short black man named Athanasius, the black dwarf, who stood against the world, Athanasius Contra Mundum, who defied error and promoted orthodoxy. Theology has been attacked. Christology has been attacked. The Word has been attacked. Truth has always been attacked. There's a particular tidal wave of this deception rampaging through our own society and through the church. I want to make a particular application here and introduce you to a concept about which you will receive more information from me, hopefully in the near future. And that is the wave of what is called critical theory and intersectionality in its approach to life and understanding. Again, some of you may not be familiar with these terms, but I think as you come to grips with it and you're wondering why are people doing what they're doing and thinking the way they're thinking, if you wrestle with this and learn about it, you're going to realize, oh, that's why. Neil Shenvey is a Southern Baptist gentleman. I'm not sure if he's a pastor or not, but he's an excellent, excellent apologist, and he's done a lot of good work on this. And so I read his definition of what critical theory is. He says, contemporary critical theory views reality through the lens of power, dividing people into oppressed groups and oppressor groups along various axes like race, class, gender, sexual orientation, physical ability, and age. It is an interpretive lens through which people view the world and all things. They look at not who you are, what you've done, but what you are. What do you belong to? What is your identity subset? And those that fall into categories that they deem as oppressed have a particular place, and those who are in oppressors have particular things and charges leveled against them. That comes to bear in the second application of critical theory called intersectionality. Intersectionality narrowly looks at people and tries to understand their outlook and their experience through who they are and how they experience different things. And there actually is a place for that. Who you are, what you've experienced is going to give you a particular view of certain things and a particular understanding of other things. Your life and your experience matters. Here's where it gets dangerous, is the proponents of intersectionality want to take people who have multiple identity groups in an oppressed category, and then you assign to that person something called greater moral truth. So that means if there's someone who exists in a certain racial oppressed group, as they define it, and a certain gender oppressed group, as they define it, or an experiential or socioeconomic thing, and they're in the oppressed category, when they speak in their mindset, their words deserve inherently greater moral weight, which is why you're hearing people say that if you are, like me, white, middle class, and male, and heterosexual, that you need to shut your mouth and listen, you don't get to speak anymore. You see, this is how this is happening. And then the other people get to speak more loudly. And I'll talk more about this later on. This is a modern postmodern version of classic Marxism, dividing people, fomenting discord, and seeking to destroy every conceivable God-ordained institution, particularly family, church, and nation. This is what you're seeing going on before your eyes, okay? This is what is behind what's called the woke church and woke movement, all of these things. Now, what you need to understand is, again, I would actually give you two particular things here. Go read Neil Shenvey's work. And go listen to everything that Michael O'Fallon says. He's the founder of a group called Sovereign Nations, and his work is exceptional on this. The fundamental danger of this flood of deception is that people, crooked people, depraved people, become then the arbiters of moral truth. The response to this is once again to stand upon the truth of the Word of God, and to do so willingly, and to do so boldly. The Word of God is and must be our only rule for faith and for life and for practice. And it is there that you must and I must take our stand. Again, you'll get more about this in the future. I want to introduce you to this because this is really what's behind a lot of what's going on. And I intentionally put it here because it is fundamentally satanic. Our last principle here. We talked about how saints must triumph through the war in which we're engaged in the face of ferocious satanic opposition because of divine gracious protection through intense floods of deception. But then finally we do so by faithful Christian profession. See, Revelation is two great applications for the Christian. And it's so encouraging and it's so simple. I'm going to give you four, but I'm going to give you the two general ones first. In the face of every conceivable opposition in the church, in the book of Revelation, the church is called to two things: worship and witness. Worship and witness. Witness and worship. Let that be the two pistons of your soul. This is what God calls you to do. Worship God, witness to the truth. What does that look like? Well, Satan goes out in verse 17 to make war because he can't kill the child. He's going out against the woman, and he goes to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God. This is application number one. You must, as a faithful Christian, keep God's commandments. Walk in the path of righteousness. Everybody is now infatuated on what is new, what is flashy, what is culturally acceptable. What the Bible tells you to do is stand by the way and look for the ancient paths. Look for the well-worn paths of righteousness. Look for what the Word of God says about given things, not for what depraved man says about these things. Oh, keep the commandments of God. Love life. Pursue purity. Honor those who are in authority above you. Submit to those who are in lawful authority. Be content. Worship God. A second application, or a second way that we're to live with faithful Christian profession is by holding to the testimony of Jesus. What this is going to look like in our day, holding to the testimony of Jesus, is loving the truth as it is in Christ Jesus more than anything else. Love Christ's truth. Samuel Rutherford again wrote a letter in which he said this: I beseech you, sir, let nothing be so dear to you as Christ's truth, for salvation is worth all the world, and therefore be not afraid of men that shall die. Love the truth, know the truth. A third way that you are to maintain faithful Christian profession is if you go back to verse 11. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It is through faith in a crucified lamb, a slain lamb, a lamb that was slain but is standing. It is in a mystical but inseparable union with him that you are called to live. And it is the only way. It is the only way. It's not through any other conceivable approach that you will overcome except the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ can forgive your sins. Only union with Christ can satisfy. Only Christ himself can grant you entrance to stand before the presence of God's glory with great joy. You must hold fast to Jesus Christ. A final aspect here of faithful Christian profession is that second part of verse 11. You must therefore love not your own life, even unto death. There must be a willingness to suffer. A willingness to endure reproach, to endure the mockings of the mobs, be they physical mobs or Twitter mobs. It's a willingness, I don't like Twitter anyway, but it's a willingness to stand with Christ. I want to close with five really particular applications as we think about these truths, because you must triumph or all is lost. If you're united in Christ, you will triumph for certain. But how? I guess the question is, maybe you're asking this and wondering what I'm thinking. Is there suffering on the horizon for Christians in America? Well, I increasingly think so. But what we heard so wonderfully exhorted to us last Sunday night is you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. I didn't preach last Sunday night, by the way. you shouldn't be surprised. The old catchword back in World War II was, don't you know there's a war on? Soldiers don't go to war to have picnics. So what should you do? If indeed God has ordained for the U.S. church to start seeing some sort of social, if not physical, persecution, we'll see. What should you do? I have five things for you to consider. First, you need to resolve now to make this your creed and your family's creed. Resolve now to make this your creed and your family's creed. You follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Revelation 14, I believe, verse 4. That's what I tell my sons almost every single night when I put them to bed. I say, boys, follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Resolve now. Resolve now to do so. Second, remember always that to suffer with Jesus Christ is better than gaining the world. To bear the reproach of Christ, Moses learned, was better than to possess all the riches of Egypt. To lose the soul and gain the world gains you hell. To lose the world for the sake of the soul gains you everlasting glory in Christ Jesus. Third, very particularly, I would urge you to work hard to make progress with those local things that you can actually affect. We've seen over the last week and other things that, and I think our minds have been fixed on the more national, federal level. I'm not necessarily saying it's a lost cause, but almost. Focus your efforts, your energies, your time, and your devotion upon the local where you can actually make change. That means your family. That means your church. That means your community. That means you pray more vehemently, and I would urge you to commit to pray more adamantly and to interact faithfully with your local leaders and rulers. This is a very important thing for us to do. The fourth thing you need to do is pray. You need to hit your knees, seek God's face, and cry out to Him. Confess your fears. Ask for strength. Ask Him to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And then fifth, remember this, that anticipating hard things, thinking about hard things before they come, or that might even not come. I could be completely wrong. I don't think I am. But anticipating them has a hardship of its own. It's not comfortable to think about those things. And John Flavel, in his book Preparations for Suffering, which I've been going over in our prayer meetings every other week, he said this, men will not use their foreseeing faculties, but because it is all quiet today, they conclude that it shall be so tomorrow. Those that are at rest in their habitation and have got a safe pillow under their heads are apt to fall asleep in security and dream pleasantly of continued rest and peace. And loath they are to interrupt their sensual pleasure with melancholy thoughts of changes and sufferings. One of the things that hinders American Christians from thinking seriously about these things is the antipathy toward thinking about these things. But you need to know this, that as that carries its own discomfort, Jesus Christ uniquely and powerfully promises to walk with His saints through suffering, through sorrow, to give great consolation, to give disproportionately great consolation to those who might bear loss, social ostracization, even death. Saints must overcome the vicious and deceitful schemes of Satan. I want you to remember these things, to consider them seriously. As I urged you, be sober, be vigilant, resist Satan, and stand with Christ, who will draw near to His people, and stay there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would seal these words upon our heart, and that You would equip us to live. We do not know what the future holds. Lord, we see some foreboding signs. And we pray that You would remember the righteous, that You would stymie and turn upside down the plans of the wicked, but that in all things You'd give us an exceedingly great joy, joy inexpressible, full of glory, and that we would have resolve and grace to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Lord, we pray that as we turn now to this blessed sacrament of Christ, that You would nourish us and seal His promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen.